Okay. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a pleasure to be here. I'm honored to be able to speak to you guys today and just share with you what I've been digging into in God's Word in preparation for this. And I just pray that the Spirit would fill me and He could speak through me with clarity. And I also pray for Rudy, who is, as you know, with his family today. He's served this church so faithfully and so joyfully, and I'm just so grateful for him. And I know you all are too, and he deserves this time. And I pray that it's a good time with his family. And so, as with so many words that we use, often they have more than one meaning, several meanings sometimes, depending on the context in which you're using it or whoever's speaking or writing, what they're intending. Grace, for example. Grace can have a lot of different meanings. I've looked up a few for you, and I'm going to share a couple of definitions. General kindness, expressed and employed, or a disposition or an act of kindness, courtesy, or clemency. Another definition might be effortless perfect execution of a task or a skill. So that the first definition, well, both of these can be ascribed to humans. We can offer general kindness, clemency to one another. We do see this by God's grace, that humans can employ this type of grace. Same is true for the definition referring to movement or execution. A dancer, for example, we might describe as graceful in her movement. But God is gracious, amen? And I believe these two definitions can well be ascribed to God. But I believe that God is a perfect and utmost embodiment of both of those definitions of grace. Starting with that first one, the general kindness. God tells us to love our enemies. Not just forgive our enemies or ignore them or pardon them, but to love and pray for our enemies. And he says this in Matthew 43-44. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That's our natural state of mind. That's our natural sentiment. But God says, I say to you, you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This graceful sentiment is beyond our human capabilities. And I think this is an embodiment of God's, how he perfectly fulfills that definition of grace. Another example is when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. We find this in John 4. And just a little background on the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews at that time. It was not a good relationship. There was an ancestral grudge between the two communities. And they didn't have any dealings with one another, and the Jews looked down greatly upon the Samaritans. And this woman who Jesus finds at the well is a Samaritan woman. And not only is being a Samaritan, Jews wouldn't be expected to speak to her, but we can also tell that she is even an outcast in her own community among the Samaritans. And one commentary was describing that the women at that time, visiting a well to draw water was her primary and peak of her social interactions. This is something that women would go do together and enjoy one another's company. But being that she's there alone speaks to how she is also an outcast in her own, among her own community of Samaritans. But Jesus breaks through all of that animosity and speaks to that woman, and it catches her off guard. She says, I'm a Samaritan woman, and you're speaking to me. And so he employs this kindness, clemency perfectly in this context as well. And now moving on to the second definition I gave you about effortless perfection of a task. I think, again, God is the perfect embodiment of that definition as well. And if we read Genesis 1:1, I think is a good example. Does anyone know what that says? Yes, in the beginning God created the world, the universe. So that's pretty incredible, right? But we get one sentence on that, and I think it's kind of an understatement. And I want to try to just flesh that out a little bit with you guys. So how big is the universe? Well, the universe is pretty big, right? One useful definition that astronomers use to measure really big stuff, astronomical distances, is, as many of you know, the light year. Light year is not a measurement of time, but it's a measurement of distance. And the definition of that is how far a light can travel in 1 year. And light is pretty fast moving. Am I right? In fact, it's the definition of fast. It's the standard of fast. It's the fastest moving phenomenon in the natural world. And so for light to travel in 1 year, say we set out on a quest and traveled for 1 year, we could get pretty far. But we travel, compared to the speed of light, hardly at all. And let me just try to drive it home how fast light can move. So say light set off on a track around the world and it was traveling around the world. We let it move for 1 second. How many times around the world do you think it'd get in that 1 second? 7.5 times in a single second. So if light can get that far in 1 second, can you imagine how far it gets in 1 year? That's just mind-boggling to me. So I told you that this light year is a measurement of distance. So we have estimates of the distance that the universe spans. How big is the universe across? And the number is astounding. Does anyone want to take a guess? Yes.
The light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. It takes 8 minutes for one beam of sunlight to go from the sun to the earth. The Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across.
Nice job.
Good. Great job, Steve. I didn't know we had an astronomer here. So I thought it was going to be my wife fact-checking me on this because she... I'm reporting to you a web Wikipedia search, so I'm not an astronomer by any means. So yes, the Milky Way galaxy, huge. But that's just a galaxy. Remember, the universe is made up of countless galaxies. So the universe, the current estimate, is across. If we shined a light from one end of it, how long would it take to get to this side? And the answer is 93 billion light years. 93 billion years would it take that light to get one side to the other. So God created that by speaking it into existence and effortless, not even getting his hands dirty, so to speak. So, and again, I just want to touch on this a little more. Astronomers subdivide the universe into galaxies, as we just mentioned. And anyone know what the closest galaxy is to ours, the Milky Way? Our neighboring galaxy, which is composed of many stars held together by gravity. It's called Andromeda. And Andromeda is 2.5 million light years away. And it contains not 1,000 stars, not 1 million stars, not even 1 billion. It contains about 1 trillion stars. Our neighboring galaxy. And remember, the universe is made up of who knows how many galaxies. I don't know the number. I think it's on the order of 1 billion. Oh, I did write it. 100 billion galaxies is the estimate. So, God is great. That's a graceful execution of a task. Hard speaking it into existence. He gives it a few sentences in the Bible, but I think that's that's an embodiment, a perfect embodiment of that definition. And the third definition of grace, the one we more commonly would talk about in this building as a body of believers, is God's saving grace. The word grace in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word charis. Its meaning is favor, blessing. And God's saving grace is his favor and blessing poured out on unworthy and undeserving sinners. And I just want to, it's a vast doctrine that encompasses and I think describes the new covenant. And I want to unpack some of God's grace and what his saving grace is. And so please join me in prayer and we'll open up his word. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this beautiful day that you've made, Lord, that you brought us here together. Brought us here together to worship and to praise you, Lord. And I pray that you would just bless our hearts and our minds to do so in spirit and in truth. And bring those here whom you would have, Lord. We pray you would fellowship with them. Bring more into your fold and just be glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name. So what does salvation really mean when we talk about God's saving grace? Well, one interesting thing in my study of finding that God's saving grace, being a verb, it's in the infinitive sense. So we can conjugate verbs in past tense, we were saved, present tense, we are being saved, and future tense, we will be saved. God's grace and salvation spans all three of those. So we're going to get into that a little bit. I want to make a case for that from his word. So your past tense salvation is also called the gift of justification. And that is that you have been saved in the past tense. When you accept Christ and you have faith in him and the work that he did on the cross, you have been saved at that moment, and that's in the past. You've been justified. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the free gift of God." And this justification means that we have been forgiven of our sins, and that and the guilt of our sins is removed. We've incurred a debt against God with our when we sin. And the Bible says we all do. And therefore, we owe the debt. We have a penalty. We are guilty of that penalty. And it's coming to us unless we accept what Jesus has done for us. And if we do so, that guilt has been removed. Romans 8:1 tells us, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's in the past tense. We've been justified. There's no more condemnation. This verse speaks of condemnation. What exactly is that? What is this condemnation from which we've been spared? Okay, yeah. To go to hell. And let me just tell you, it's not our biggest worry is not the devil here. We're not just spared from the devil and his power and his presence, but I think the weightiest matter here is the penalty of sin, namely God's wrath. God who spoke that universe into existence, all-powerful, holy, righteous judge. We're guilty against him and deserve his condemnation if we don't accept what Christ has done for us. So we have been saved in the past tense, and now our salvation in the present tense is a process. And it's a process of sanctification, which, again, begins the moment that we accept Jesus and his redeeming work. It's a regenerative process, the sanctification, this present tense salvation. And in this process, we are becoming more and more holy and zealous for God, his kingdom, and his glory. That's what happens as we are on this journey of sanctification in the present time. It's our spiritual growth as believers, the process of fulfilling Romans 8:29, and that is conforming to the likeness of his Son. The Bible tells us that we're slaves to sin. In other words, we have no power against it. We don't have a choice until we become believers. But as believers in Christ, we have died to sin and now no longer are a slave to it. So let's read about where it says that in Romans 6, 3 through 12. So we're going to go through a few verses here, so I'll give you guys a minute, if you would, to find that. Again, Romans 6, verses 3 through 12. Okay, if we're there. Now, what did I just tell you? I said that the Bible says that we're slaves to sin. But we can be set free from that slavery. Here we are, starting in verse 3 through 12. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, if we've been baptized into Christ's death, we're no longer slaves to sin. That's good news. But it's also should bring a I think we should also realize that means when we do sin, now, if you're in Christ, it's a choice. And because we're no longer, we do now have a choice against it. So with our present tense salvation, the sanctification process, we are freed from the power of sin. Let me just do a midst talk review in our past tense salvation, we've been freed from the penalty, the guilt. Now, in our sanctification process, we have been freed from the power of sin. Our future salvation now is foretold in Hebrews 9:28. I'll just read that for you. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for the salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. So this future tense salvation, I think all the mysteries of that are still, we're not given everything here in the Bible, but we have glimpses of it. Our salvation in the future tense is a heavenly experience. We as believers are to look forward to when our spirits will be reunited with incorruptible bodies and are new in the new earth. In this future salvation, we will not only be free from the penalty of sin, which we've been freed in the past tense, and the power of sin, which we are in the process of sanctification no longer under the power of sin, but finally, in this present, we'll be free from the presence of sin also after the second coming. So In summary, God's grace spans the past, the present, and the future. And they all deal with sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, justification. We've been saved, we're being saved increasingly from the power of sin, sanctification. And we will be saved ultimately from the presence of sin and glorification. Also notice that God does each of these things for us. He deserves all the credit for each of these unpackings of salvation and grace that I've given you. God is the one who justifies us. It says that in Romans 8, 30 and 33. And God is the one who sanctifies us. That's Titus 2, 14. I'm going to read that one for you. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for God and his deeds." So Christ, it says, gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. He's the one who does it. And also in Philippians 1:6, this is evidence of God is the one who sanctifies us. God is the one who is making us increasingly more holy and zealous for his kingdom. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's highlighting the process that God himself is doing in us. And finally, God is the one who glorifies us. Romans 8:30. I'm going quickly here. Feel free to follow along if you can. Otherwise, I'm just going to read to you. Romans 8, verse 30 says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So God does everything for our salvation by his grace. Pastor John Piper is a teacher who we like to listen to, and I think he described what it is to be saved in another way, in a perhaps more succinct way. And I want to share that with you quickly. He said that to be saved, or to get Jesus, to get God, is to enjoy God as your all-satisfying friend forever. But he also points out two hurdles that must be overcome in order to achieve this status as having God as your all-satisfying friend forever. The two hurdles are, first, a legal hurdle. And that is, in our natural state, we are not God's friend. We are guilty sinners before God, the holy and righteous judge. And by our sin, we've incurred a debt that we cannot repay ourselves. We've sinned against an infinite God. And we can't pay him with our finite means, repay him with our finite means, even if we could try, left to our own devices. So there's an insurmountable legal hurdle that we're faced with on our own. If we wanted to enjoy God as our all-satisfying friend forever, it's impossible there because we're not his friend in our natural state. An emotional hurdle is the second one. And that is, in our natural state, we do not find God all-satisfying. We prefer other things over him for our satisfaction. He's not all-satisfying to us in our natural state. We enjoy his gifts over him, but not him. Maybe food, sex, family, man's praise, our own glory, the list can go on. So my family and some of my friends, I've heard this is a common thing that I've heard among some people saying, is that They don't go to church. They're not believers. They don't attend. They're not Christians. But on Sundays, their day off, they go and they have church in the mountains and they hike around and enjoy the outside. And this grieves me because what they're saying, I think, is they enjoy God's creation. They find God's creation to be their satisfaction above Him. And now also Romans 8:7, let's turn there if you would please, describes this emotional hurdle once again, that we do not find God all satisfying in our natural unreborn state. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the natural mind is hostile to God, and it cannot subject itself to it. And so this, left to our own devices, once again, this is an unsurmountable hurdle that we cannot overcome. We cannot achieve that status of being, of having God being our all-satisfying friend forever. So to save us, God overcomes both of those hurdles on our behalf. The legal hurdle. Jesus bore the penalty of our sin on the cross. He endured God's wrath so that we could be spared from it. So now for those who are in Christ Jesus, God is our friend and is no longer that condemning judge. Isaiah 53:5 says, He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being was upon Him. Jesus paid that price. He paid that price that we owed, that debt that we incurred when we sinned, that we couldn't possibly repay on our own. But God Himself, God the Son, came down, suffered on the cross, died for our sins, suffered God's wrath, so it fell on Him and not on us. And so now, God's all for us if we trust in what Christ did and that He took that condemnation so we didn't have to. So that legal hurdle is overcome by God the Son on the cross. The emotional hurdle, God also overcomes for us. Let's turn, if you would, to... let me just read that. That's just short. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God removes, God does the work. He removes our dead, unresponsive heart that is hostile to God and cannot submit to Him, and gives us a new heart that delights in Him.
What was
Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. We will get back there in a minute if you want to mark it. But we'll move on now. So God's grace is decisive in our salvation. He justifies by Christ's blood, and He imputes His righteousness on us, removing the penalty of sin. And He sanctifies us freely from the power of sin, giving us the ability to choose so that we are no longer slaves to sin. And He puts the Spirit in us and guides us on that choice. The Spirit is the one that increasingly is bringing us into Christ's image. And He will ultimately save us from the presence of sin in the age to come when we will live and reign with Him forever, if you're a believer. So God does it all. We owe it all to Him. We come before Him having done nothing, completely empty-handed when you've been saved. And this is like this is a, if you've been saved, you understand this, I think, that you just have this overwhelming sense of gratification and praise for Him when you have this realization that you were deserving of God's wrath. You could not love Him, and you were destined for eternal separation from Him. But He does all the work in bringing you the greatest gift, and that's Jesus Himself. And so your eyes are just suddenly open to this, and you haven't done anything to deserve it. You haven't done any work to achieve it. And so all the gratitude and glory is fitting to go to God at that point. And let me tell you a story about when I was about 18 years old or so, and I had just gotten my driver's license. My little brother and I were driving to the skate park, I think, as we often did. I was not saved at this point. And I was coming up on a stoplight that was green, but it was one of those situations where it was green to go through in the direction we were moving, and we had a green arrow to turn. And I was in the turn lane, about to turn left. So the oncoming traffic had a red light. And I was in the turn lane, getting ready to turn, and moments before I turned, I did not see at all what was about to happen. This car going well over the speed limit just blast through the red light. And I didn't know it was happening. I didn't realize these events were occurring until it had just barely missed us. My little brother's in the passenger seat. And my eyes were suddenly open to these events that just happened after they had occurred. And I realized that my brother could have been killed, surely would have been killed, if I had been a few feet more along in my path. And I just had this sick sense of gratitude. Like, I didn't know who to thank, but thank you. Like, and I can't give enough thanks for what, just for the fact that I wasn't in the path of that car. And I think it's similar to that when we become saved, because your eyes are open to this great gift that God has done, and that you did nothing to deserve it, you did nothing to achieve it, but it's all on Him. So why would He do it that way? We might wonder that. Why would He bring us to Him so empty-handed, not having contributed at all? And I think to answer this, let's first answer, why does God save us in the first place? And you might say, and I think rightfully, that He does so because of His great love for us. And it does. That's true. It tells us this in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Christ's redeeming work was. He laid down his life for us because of his that great love. But I think there's something more fundamental than his great love for us. And to find that, let's go back to Ezekiel 36. And I'll give you again a minute to find it if you want to follow along, because we're going to read verses 22 through 35. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 35. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned in the midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A few more verses. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So we read about salvation like we were in a few moments ago, where God will put that new spirit, that heart of flesh in you. And he tells us in these verses before that we just read why he did it, and it was for his great name. It was to vindicate his name. So the foundation of his love for us, which is expressed by our salvation, by that outpouring of his spirit and our new regeneration, the foundation for that is his commitment to his holy name. And if I can, I want to find, there's something similar in Isaiah, verse 43, in chapter 47. I don't have this written, so forgive me if I'm wrong, but I want to try to find it for you. I'm sorry, I didn't have the verse correct, but it's the same situation where God tells us that he's going to act on our behalf. He's going to withhold his wrath, not for our sake, for his name, for his glory. So, 48, sorry? Thank you. 48:9. For my sake, for my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. So again, this is for his glory. That's why he saves us at the base. It's for his glory. It's to vindicate his name. That's the foundation of his love for us. So that's why he does it. Now, if I can take you back, we went on a long trail to try to answer why does he bring us into salvation having done nothing and having nothing to offer. And I think it should be clear now if we understand the reason why he saves us. It's for his glory and for his kingdom and his name. Because now we have nothing, we have no claim for credit. It's all on God, and all we can do now is praise him. And that, I think, believe glorifies him, and that's an act of my glory. That's why he did it that way, I believe. That we couldn't do anything ourselves, so he did it all, and he deserves all the praise and all the glory, as our brother John so often reminds us. So what do we do now? We give him that praise and that glory. We've been saved. We have this just fitting feeling to give him all the praise and all the glory, and that's what he intended, I believe. And it's like when you hear a wonderful piece of music, you may sometimes, but if it's a really great piece of music, you don't have an obligation to get up and clap, but it's fitness to do so, because you want to get up and praise what has been done. In a similar way, when you've been saved, you praise and glorify him out of not a sense of obligation, but a sense of fitness that's fitting to do so. And so as we close, let me just read to you Paul's words in Romans 12:1 and one other verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. So he's urging him to present your bodies to be a holy living sacrifice to him, which is your spiritual worship, which is that worship and praise that you have for him. And that's what he's urging us to do. That's the holy acceptable sacrifice now in this new covenant, is to lift him up and glorify him. And again, now in Paul's story, he gives us in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He kind of, I think, describes what happened to him when he was saved and the events thereafter and how he responded. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. So he says, by his grace, I'm here. By his grace, I'm no longer persecuting his church. But I've been experienced this turnaround conversion, and I'm now in the fold of God. And so he says, by his grace, that's where I am now. And it didn't happen in vain, because now, as we read on, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So sometimes I think we can be careful not to do works, because the works, works is not how we're saved. That's true. But you don't need to shy away from doing the promptings of the Holy Spirit, because that's God himself working things out in you. And so let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, so much for the great gift of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you've done it all, Lord. You've justified us. You are sanctifying us. And Lord, that we can look towards that day of glorification when you will come again, not to deal with sin, but to come and bring us and regenerate us into our new bodies. And Lord, I pray that you would, if there's people here who haven't yet accepted you, Lord, that if you're drawing them, that they would do so. And we pray all this in your great name, Jesus. Amen.